Is that good? We ready to go, Ben? Good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for this reason that we have come gathered on this day, on our Lord's Day of Resurrection, the day that He triumphed over the grave, had taken away our sin upon Himself, taken it upon Himself on our behalf. We thank you that we can come to Him on the basis of His work and not our own. We come here to gather together to bring praise to you, to release our burdens. We do pray that our hearts and our minds would be freed from so many concerns that we have in our own families and society. And Father, that we would cast our gaze to heavenly places, even as we are commanded to, even as we are seated by faith with Christ, even now. Father, help us to see the reality of that. We do ask that all of our praying, our singing, our hearing, and our fellowship would be pleasing to you. Strengthen us by your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23. As you're turning there, I guess by way of explanation, I'm going to do my best to get through this list of names at the end, which are not always easy to render for the English speaker, and especially for the untrained English speaker, at least in formal languages. So I will do my best. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will He not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashebeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Eznite, because he killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, an Ohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to his sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Harite. And the Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, so the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. And he lifted a spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not most honored of the three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He had also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, and he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. Ashiel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shema, the Haradite. Elikah, the Haradite. Helez, the Peltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. Abiezar, the Anathothite. Mebune, the Hushite. Zalman, the Ahoite. Mahari, the Netophathite. Heleb, the son of Banah, the Netophalite. Etai, the son of Ribai from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin. Banah, a Pirathonite. Hittai from the brooks of Gash. Abi Alban, the Arbathite. Asmaveth of Bahumite. Esheba, the Shalbanite of the sons of Jason. Jonathan, Shema, the Harite. Ahim, the son of Shar, the Harite. Eliphet, the son of Ashbi, the son of the Machathite. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Hirzai, the Carmelite. Perai, the Arbite. Igel, the son of Nathan of Zobah. Bani, the Gadite. Zelek, the Ammonite. Naharai, the Berathite, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zariah. Ira, the Ithrite. Gareb, the Ithrite. And Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Yeah, I probably just need to take a breath after that. So this seems like an odd collection of, as we're wrapping up in the text here, let's give a little word of introduction here. The first section here, the first seven verses, are called David's last words, and they are recorded here for us in 2 Samuel. And from a narrative standpoint, it is somewhat odd that they are placed here near the end of his life, but not at the end of his life, as recorded in 1 Kings. So this has a narrative purpose for which we will talk about in just a moment. So it might seem strange that it's here, and then it goes on to talk about these mighty men. We'll talk about those guys here in just a minute. Let's talk about these first few verses. It starts here in verse 1 with an accounting of two things. First off is David's humble origin from the house of Jesse. And it's, of course, implied from the shepherd's field. That's where he was. His humble origins and his exaltation by God to the highest office in Israel. And not just to the highest office as king, but also, notice, anointed the God of Jacob, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. So David here is coming both as ruler and revealer of Scripture. David is coming as a prophet, as it were. That's what he's saying. That's what the introduction is. And so the emphasis here is the contrast between the lowliness of his family and person with the exalted positions that he has. And not just that he has, but that God is the one who put him in those offices. David didn't achieve this by his own strength. He didn't seek this necessarily out by himself, but God is the one who put him into these offices. And like his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, David here rules and reveals, or a little bit differently, that he becomes the instrument of both of those things, both ruler and revealer of Scripture, at God's direction and God's empowerment. So God tells him, gives him a charge, and then he empowers him. He anoints him. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It anoints the kings. It anoints David, in this case, to do what he's able to do. Now, if you know your words a little bit, this word anointed, that's where the word Christ comes from in Greek. And so this is the idea here, that David is the anointed one. So he is doing God's bidding. Despite his humble origins, he is doing this work that God has called him to do. Now in verses 2 through 4, this is not original with me. I happen to believe this. that this is, I think this very much so, that there is a Trinitarian formula going on here. Notice here in verses 2 and 3, the Spirit of the Lord, the God of Israel, the Rock of Israel. You have three different persons seem to be present here. And more than that, all three of them are speaking. Notice that they are speaking. They speak in different modes. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. The God of Israel said. The Rock of Israel spoke to me. The true and living God is a speaking God. What was the first act of creation?
God is speaking, and he's speaking with here. And very interestingly, or very powerfully, that he is speaking. He is speaking in three different ways, three different persons. All three are speaking. God is revealing himself. Who would otherwise be hidden to the creature unless God condescended to speak? There's no way that we would know the way. There's no way that we could know God unless he condescended to us, to come down to us. He's revealing his will to all creation. And in particular, he's revealing, or rather, especially so with man, but in that particular case, he is giving revelation to David himself. So what do we have here? And like I said a minute ago,
God said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. The Spirit spoke by me. I think we have divine revelation given to David from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as we would now say in the New Covenant era. And what is that message? Well, that message is in the second half of verse 3. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That's the message. Now, we might agree with this in the abstract, as a principle of government, but that's not its purpose here. This passage here is not teaching us necessarily, I mean, I think by implication it certainly does, but the primary purpose of this text is not to say what kings should be like. What this is teaching us, and what it's in reference to, is in David's house. And in particular, David's person and office, and even more so, to his son, who is coming. Not the king small k, but the king large K, capital K, King Jesus. This is what this is in reference to. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. This is certainly in reference to the everlasting kingdom and the king that is coming. And notice verse 4, what is that king going to be like? He is going to be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. This, in my opinion, is not very difficult to backlight. To see Christ after years of clouds, after years of David's house, after weak kings. What do we have? We have a glorious, cloudless, clear, without rain morning. That's the Lord Jesus. There's a prophecy here. There's a long view that David has here. This revelation is given to do what? To reveal Christ to us. David's greater son. This is a gospel promise. This is a gospel hope. After years, as it were, of generations of kings, we have Christ coming like the light of the morning when the sun rises. Morning without clouds, again, by clear shining after the rain, after darkness, after gloom, a bright morning. That's the Lord Jesus. Now, I think the next few verses, verses 5, 6, and 7, bear this out by several different statements. Notice in verse 5, David contrasts his own house with the everlasting covenant. Notice what he says. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. This is David knows that his house is frail. David knows that his descendants will be weak. David, remember, this is at the end of his life. He probably has in mind Absalom. He probably has in mind a number of different incidences in his own life. My house is weak. My sons are weak. He himself is looking to something else. He doesn't have any trust in his own house. He doesn't have any trust in his own family. But rather, it's been ordered and secure for his salvation. All his desire, he says, all my desire. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. I'd like a great house for myself, but I'm really looking for that everlasting kingdom. I'm looking for that everlasting king. You see, I think on good authority, we can say that David here is a Christian. He is looking to Christ. This is why our confessions and catechisms talk about the substance of the covenant being essentially the same. The outward administration is different from the old to the new. But we look to Christ, they look to Christ. David is looking to Christ. He is looking forward to that. He can only see dimly. And this is why we have this told with metaphors, shadows. So David is not self-confident in his own house. He's not even self-confident that the salvation is going to come from that, but rather is seeking as a recipient of grace himself, despite its outward weakness, he will be a beneficiary of it. I'm looking for something. Remember the context of 2 Samuel chapter 7. God, I want to build you a house. God says to David, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you something. David, you came seeking me to give to something. I have something far greater to give to you. Far, far greater. And what does David do? He worships. He submits himself to God and says, you know what? I don't have anything. And this is somewhat of a repeat of what he says. His last words. Despite its outward weakness, David will be a beneficiary of the salvation. He's not the origin of it. He knows it. It's God's gift. It's God's grace through him and even in weakness. Now, verses 6 and 7 strongly suggest that the sons of rebellion will be removed and burned away as thorns by a man that are armed for that task. And verse 7, armed with an iron and the shaft of spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Now, in its context, I have no doubt, at least to me, there's no doubt that this refers to the people of Israel and the people of Judah rejecting the heir and son of David to their destruction in that day and in the future day. As we've already pointed out, David's own people were not people of faith, by and large. There were those who followed him. Many of the people rebelled. We've already seen Absalom's rebellion. We've already seen Sheba's rebellion. The people are confused. They are rejecting David. So the high point of Israel is not the people's faith. It's the kings and those, especially in David and Solomon. And yet even those we're told to look forward to. That's what David's looking forward to. Don't look at me. I'm just a humble guy. I just was put in this position. I didn't self-elevate myself or self-anoint myself. God did. He didn't seek this out on his own. So I think this refers to the people of Israel and Judah in particular, rejecting the heir and son of David to their destruction and yet bringing salvation to those who are looking to that king like David himself was. And so using New Testament language, I will say this. Not all who are Israel, and yet all Israel will be saved. Not all who are externally Israel are really Israel, so yet all Israel will be saved. Jesus will say, no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. And so what we see here is the severity of judgment and the surety of salvation laid out in parallel. Both are laid out. Is not our Lord a judge? Is not our Lord a merciful, grace-filled God to us? He is both. He is both. He judges, and yet he's merciful. We are here this morning because of his mercy. There's judgment out there. There's darkness in Egypt, by the way. There's light in Goshen at the same time. And so I hope you see these early verses here where David is pointing us to the Lord Jesus. This is his last thought, as it were. His last words, his last will and testimony. What does he say? Don't look at me. There's another king coming. There's another king coming. Look to Christ. Now the rest of this chapter is mainly about the mighty men in David's service. And I'm not going to try to butcher most of these names again, especially the last section. That was enough. I tried to practice at home, and it still didn't come out much better than it did today. So y'all got probably not much better than I could have done anyway. But this rest of the chapter is about the mighty men in David's service, but not only in his service, but in the Lord's service in defense of Israel. So in many cases, we've already read, I'm not going to reread all of this. We will look at some of these in particular. In some cases, like we said at the end, we only have a list of names. And in several cases, which we're going to look at in just a moment, we learn of some exploit or deed that they have performed in this service to make them notable. Now, where these deeds are recorded, we can't point back in the history of 1 or 2 Samuel to validate some of this. There's not really any, you know, all of these incidences we can't secondarily validate. We see some of this in 1 Chronicles. Talk about that in just a minute. There is some overlap here. But we can't point back to Scripture and say, oh, this happened then and this happened then. Remember the incident, by the way, in 2 Samuel chapter 21 when a famine came upon the land. And it was because of Saul's zeal. Well, that was never recorded in the original story. That was never recorded. So in other words, all of these passages, as it were, these historical passages, these narratives, are not meant only as an inspired history lesson. That's not their only purpose. In fact, their primary purpose is something else. It reminds us that there's much more going on, first off, in recorded history. So we only have bits and pieces. We don't have the whole thing. What does John say about his own gospel, our Lord's life? We could probably fill up the whole earth with books if we were writing about all that Jesus did. So what you're getting is so that you may believe. The same purpose is here. The things that are recorded are for the encouragement of those who read. That's me and you, by the way. This would have been the original readers. So in short, these things are here to encourage and to edify our faith. Now, if you're like me, if that's true, what do we say? How is my faith encouraged by knowing some of these stories? Well, let's talk about that very briefly. In short, I think there are three things that we need to see as an overall picture here. First and foremost, these are men who have attached themselves to David, the king, as a type of Christ who is to come. They fight personally and loyally for David in his person and in his office. You'll notice some of the names here are foreigners. Uriah the Hittite is mentioned. An Ammonite is mentioned. We've already seen other men that have attached themselves. These are men that have attached themselves personally to David in his person, and I think as a type of Christ. Secondly, these are men who fight for Israel, God's people of the Old Covenant, to whom were given the promise, the covenants, and Scripture itself. I take the view that these are probably men of faith, not just of battle prowess. These are men who are believers. They are personally loyal to David. They are personally loyal to the kingdom as it existed in the Old Testament. They are men of faith. And lastly, and this is more of a high-level picture, these are all somewhat, they're ideas. But the third reason I think that where our faith is encouraged, because these are men, full stop. They are men. Battles are the domain and the calling of males in particular, doing battle. That's what they're doing. They're fighting. They're subduing and taming. That's part of the task, by the way, that Adam had, was to subdue and to tame. Tasks which men are made for. Here we see them doing that. They are to be emulated by other men and admired by women who have a different task. After men clear the field, what do women do? They fill and nurture. That's what women do. Now, there's exceptions in terms of giftedness. There's exceptions in all sorts of things. And I'm not trying to make the rule of everything. But this is the general idea here. They are fighting. They are taming. They are subduing. And men, we're probably, most of us are not going to go to battle. If you served in the military, you might have done this. But most of our battle, what do we say? What's the most commonly used phrase, or at least that I hear a lot, in work? Our battle for bread. That's what we're doing. We're fighting. We're taming. We're subduing. That's what our calling is to do. That's what these men are doing in their place. Now, there's a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 11 with a list of more names than what we have here, which indicates that there's probably a lot more worthy men whose names are not recorded. And so there's no, don't get caught up in the numbers here. 3 and 3 and 30 and 37, and don't there's no numerology here. Okay? There's no magic numbers here. Don't look at that way. That's not what is going on here. Like I said, in 1 Chronicles 11 there's a number of different names. Now on my second point about men of faith, I do want to make some final note here before we get actually back into the text here. I pointed this out before, I'm going to point it again. One of the major characters of 2 Samuel is not listed here, and that's Joab. Joab is not in this list. He is not mentioned among the mighty men. He is the captain of the army, but he's not amongst the mighty men. His brother is. In fact, two of his brothers are. Asahel and Abishai are both mentioned. In fact, Abishai is in the top three, not in the very top three, but the second three. But Joab is not mentioned. Which suggests to me, before I get to that, you remember how Joab dies? Fast forward a little bit. Remember how Joab dies? Does Joab die as a warrior? He dies as a traitor, actually. He dies as a traitor at the altar. Solomon takes him right off the altar and has him killed as a traitor because he sided with Adonijah, not with Solomon. Now, I don't want to say definitively in the same way that I would say about Saul, not definitively, but singularly notable that Joab's absence is missing from here, if these things are true. Now, I'm open to being taught. I'm not going to die on that hill necessarily, but it seems very important omission that Joab would not be on this list unless he were a man of faith. And Joab has already shown himself to be a murderer in two cases. That's a very difficult again, I don't want to make some major theological point here, but I do think it's notable, so, and I bring it up to your attention. In verses 8 through 12, we have the first three, we might say the mightiest of the mighty men, are named along with an anecdote or a story about each of them. And I would suggest to you this is probably just one notable story. The first one we have is Josheb Beshebeth. That's a lot on a birth certificate, by the way, so I don't know if I would recommend that. You can shorten it just by saying Joe. But he's also called Adino the Eznite. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. The latter name probably means strong or sharp spear, which means this guy is the tip of the spear. When you're going into battle with your men, he's the first guy in there. And probably if you're an enemy, the last guy you want to see. It says here that he killed 800 men at one time. That's a staggering number. At one time. First Chronicles records a different number, 300 men. Just 300. 800 men at one time. This is probably, again, multiple incidents that are being thought of. Now, you might ask yourself, like I do, why is this guy not in the story of Scripture? Because Scripture has a different purpose. This is just now cataloging the type of men that David had around him. These are fierce, fierce warriors. But we've already seen they're personally loyal to David and to the people of God. And so I think they are men of faith. The second man mentioned is a man named Eleazar, the Ahohite, and just very in brief, the rest of people fled. This man stayed and attacked the Philistines until his hand was so tired it stuck to the sword. They had to probably pry his hand off the sword. He was just sitting there hacking away at the enemies. So he's commended. And the Lord, it says, brought about a great victory. The last man, his name is Shema, the Harite, similar to Eleazar, stands his ground. When others fled, he stations himself in a field full of lentils, beans, And he killed the men as they came to him. And again, the Lord gives a victory in both times. I would note, by the way, on these last two in particular, bravery. Standing your ground is sometimes a great strategy by which the Lord will bring about a victory. Sometimes we don't have to charge into battle. All we have to do is say, I'm not moving. I'm not moving. If you're wondered, and I've wondered, and I use this passage as kind of a go-to for me. What is it that we should be doing today in the midst of the battle? In the midst of the stuff we're seeing around us? It may be that we just need to stand. It may be that we just need to hold on to our sword and fight what we have. I don't have to run into the battle. The battle's going to come to me. And the Lord will use that bravery to bring about a victory. We can fill in all kind of metaphors about what that might mean for us. We're not literally having men with swords and spears surrounding us at the moment. That may yet come. I hope not. But in any way that we have to stand and fight, it may be that a good strategy is simply stay and fight. I'm not running. I'm not running. And the Lord will use that to bring about victory and deliverance. Verses 13 through 17 talk about a story, little anecdote of these three men. It says here, then three of the 30 chief men. And then at the end, it says at the very end of verse 17, it says these things were done by the three mighty men. So it's clearly in reference to these first three men. And very much in brief, we see that they are serving in the field with David against the Philistines. David calls out with some affection for the water in Bethlehem. Oh, verse 15, said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Anyone ever long for the water somewhere? Probably not. We don't really think about it that way. Now, we do know that water doesn't taste good in some places. I lived in Florida for a number of years, and I never thought the water tasted really good. Other places, I grew up on well water, so first time I ever had city water, I thought it was horrible and had to learn how to enjoy or at least partially enjoy. Anyway, David expresses some desire for this water. He says, oh, that someone would bring me a drink. We'll talk about whether he was serious or not in just a minute. But it's at Bethlehem, behind the gate, inside the camp of the Philistines. So these three, what do? They break through the camp. Now, keep in mind, this is an armed camp of Philistines. They break through the camp, go to the well, put out some water, probably in a pitcher, and bring it back to David. That's what they do. David gets it and pours it on the ground. What? Isn't this like gold to you, David? It's more than gold, actually. Nevertheless, the end of verse 16, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. He treats it like a sacrifice. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. David pours it out and says, Lord, this is like blood. There's no way I can drink this. This would be totally disrespectful to them and disrespectful to you. Now, how serious David was in his request is not really said. Was it an offhanded comment? Boy, I'm thirsty. Maybe I'd like a drink from the well at Bethlehem. And they just got up and went. They were deadly serious. They were deadly serious. And yet we also see that whether David was serious or not in his request, his response is also deadly in earnest. This is men's blood. I can't drink this. I'm giving this to you, Lord. David's recognition of their sacrifice and risk that they do. Two more men in verses 18. Well, two more men are mentioned through verse 23, 18 through 23. The first is Abishai. We already know who Abishai is. Abishai is the guy who wanted to take Shimei's head when he blasphemed David twice. But it says here that he has killed 300 men and killed them, and want to name among these three Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. So killing 300 men is good, but not really good as 800. Now, interestingly, it says that he's a captain of three, but only two are named here. One thing I would point out is that this seems to be establishing a hierarchy of bravery, skill, and service. And again, there's no way to validate these things. So we have to, on faith, accept the fact that Abishai's deed were not as honored as the other three, whatever, however brief they're described. These other men are clearly men of bravery. And in fact, the next story, or the next anecdote here about Benaiah, verses 20 through 23, who's the captain of the guard. We've already met this man before. He's a man mentioned by deed. He's the son of a valiant man himself, who had done many deeds. He killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. I don't know about you, but I don't know that I want to fight anyone that is described as lion-like. That doesn't sound really good. And on top of that, he kills an actual lion, goes down into a pit on a snowy day. Hey, how about a test of bravery? Jump down in the snowy pit with a lion. No, thank you. That's why my name's not on this list. And then he kills a spectacular Egyptian with his own spear. This is probably a big giant of a man, this Egyptian who's down there with a spear. And he comes to him with a staff, just a staff, takes the spear out of his hand and kills the Egyptian with his own spear. This is pretty impressive. I'm impressed. Maybe you're not. I'm very impressed. And yet these deeds are still not impressive enough to match to the level of the first three. Remember what the point of this is. It's to encourage our faith. It's to encourage our faith. This last section in 24 through 39, which I'm absolutely not going to read again. There's two decent names in here that I can read. One of them is Jonathan. The other is Uriah. The rest of them, well, maybe a couple, but still. The names that remain are simply a list for which no details are given, and only a handful are referenced elsewhere in Scripture. These were the men who fought for David at some point. We know that Asahel died early on because Abner killed him when they were in battle in 2 Samuel chapter 3. So this is not just a one-time, here's all my guys, this is over a period of time. These are men that are noted for their service. They are serving David, and they are serving the Lord, remember, by protecting Israel, defending Israel. Now again, there's no direct commentary on whether these are men of faith, even though I believe that there are. And their service here is recorded as an inspired history of unsung and unseen deeds. Now here's the point that I want to make in all of this. Unsung and unseen deeds. How many of you feel that way? I know I do sometimes. Your battles, you men, battle for bread, battle and work. I mentioned before about the distance between my office downstairs and upstairs is not short enough to turn off battle mode sometimes. I come back up and I'm still ready to go. I have to calm down a little bit. It's okay to be in battle mode sometimes. Clearly, Scripture says this is a good thing. It commends us. But if you're feeling a bit like, and maybe you ladies, nobody sees what I'm doing. What's the meme, keeping the little humans alive? That's a battle. In fact, most of us men, when we have to do it, it's like, how does she do this? How do you do this all day? I can barely survive 30 minutes. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Meditate on this passage if you feel like nobody sees what I'm doing. The Lord remembers. That's why their names are here, to encourage us, to remind us that God doesn't forget. Men don't know. Men often don't see. But see, God does. And in some cases, all we have is a list of names, and this is not even a complete list. First Chronicles is slightly different. So there's probably hundreds of men that would fit into this. It's not like some magic number. Oh, do you fit in the 30? Okay, no, you're not good enough. We'd leave you. No, that's not what the point of this is. The point is to say these are men who are serving David. They are serving the Lord. They are serving Israel. We might say they are serving the church. We must serve the Lord in our own day, in our own place. Your name may not be recorded. Your deeds may not be recorded. But the Lord knows, and He knows you by name. Our names are written in heaven, for sure. But the Lord remembers our names even in this life, especially in this life. For this is the testing ground. This is where we are sanctified. This is where our salvation is beginning to be revealed. It's not the end by any means, because that which is coming is far, far greater. They were fighting even in more darkness, far more darkness than we are, far more. And yet they fought and believed, and in many cases here, as we've seen, succeeded in battle. The Lord remembers and He rewards, not as merit. We don't merit our salvation. Don't make that mistake. Don't think that I'm saying that. All of rewards that the Lord gives us are indeed grace. They are gifts to us. But He does reward us, and in many ways that we cannot yet fully account for. So I would encourage you and commend you to meditate over this list of names. I know I've talked before in previous lessons about genealogies. What is the purpose of genealogies? It's to bring to remembrance that the Lord, through the generations, remembers His promise. He does not forget. I think this list of names here is very much for the same reason. These men were actual flesh and blood men. They actually died in David's service. They died in the Lord's service. They're long gone, by the way. None of these men, we don't know them other than by name. But the Lord did remember and saw fit to put their names in Scripture for our edification. I am at the end of my lesson here. I have a couple minutes left. I don't normally do this, but I do have a minute or two. I can, if there are any questions or comments that anyone would like to bring up about this passage or anything we've studied up until this point, I'd be willing to entertain those now. Not that I'm never not willing to entertain them, but I don't often get interrupted. So if anyone has any questions about what we've talked about today or previously, I'd be happy to field that. There's a very bright sun there. Yes, sir.
How do we differentiate Uriah the Hittite from Uriah the Hittite?
How do you mean?
Wasn't he Bathsheba's husband?
Yes.
But that's not the same one.
I think it is the same man. I think it is the same man. I think that Uriah, in his actions in 1 Samuel chapter, or 2 Samuel chapter 11, in his dealings with David, I think he shows himself very righteous. Because David tries to get him drunk, tries to get him to send him home. He won't be with his wife because he said, how can I do that while the ark is in the field, while the men of it, you know, while Israel's in the field? He basically takes a very high road, and David is sinking lower and lower. So I think that's why, that's one of the reasons I think this may be a list of men, not just of battle prowess, but of faith. So is that kind of, anything else? I would also point out to you, and this is just more of a FYI, in verse 34, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite. This is that Ahithophel, probably. So Ahithophel, the man who hung himself, had a man whose son was a mighty man of David. Which is, again, there's really interesting family connections here, for sure. Well, if there's no other questions, we'll go ahead and wrap it up. We'll close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Scripture, for we know that every word is intended to encourage our faith, perhaps in different ways than other passages. Some passages are far more clear than others. And yet this one seems to direct us to Christ and to be reminding us that there are many men who serve with many gifts in many different ways. We thank You for this list that You've given to us to encourage our own faith in our own place, Father, we have our own battles to fight. We have our own places that need to be grown up and subdued, that need to be filled and nurtured with righteousness and not with sin. Father, like David, help us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that what he only saw in shadow, we see by faith in reality. It is why we are gathered here today. Bless us in the next hour. Be with us. May your Spirit be upon us, and may our praise be honoring to you. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.